That song certainly does teach reality. People I've known, and you can say the same, through the years are no longer with us. Some great gospel preachers have gone the way of all the earth, and others will be going. Time moves by so quickly and rapidly. But there's a place where the sun constantly shines, a land that is fairer than day, that all of us who are Christians look forward to with anticipation. Appreciate the fine job that John did in leading the singing, and for the prayer that was read by Rich. I looked over at him a while ago and I called him Rush. That's the influence Rush Limbaugh is having on all of us. John said, God forbid. But we appreciate Rich and his enthusiasm, his love for truth. I talked to young folks this morning, and it's good to be with young people. It makes me feel younger, and I need that. And we had a good class, I thought, and good participation. The young folks who are in the church are the church of today. But tomorrow they'll assume greater responsibilities. Young men become preachers, elders, deacons, song leaders, teachers, as well as young women being teachers and doing other things in the church of God. We have a great many young people here that I appreciate so much. Well, the meeting, as Brother Ty said, has come up on us. I'm looking forward to Brother Hoagland being with us starting next Sunday. And I was thinking while he was announcing the meeting about bringing people, I'll make an effort to bring another one or two. If each member or each person could bring one more, we'd have an overflowing crowd next Sunday morning. Not all of us will be able to do that, but maybe some can bring an extra one to make up for that individual or individuals who weren't able to get anybody to come. And it can be done. And let's enter the meeting with a lot of vim and vigor and vitality. That's the way I like it, and I'm sure you do too. And we're looking forward to great things. I think a meeting has to be talked up. And I think it needs to be prayed up. And certainly worked up. And attended up. C.D. Plum had a sermon he preached about building up the church. Plum was a unique person. Some of you have heard him, perhaps. But in his points, he was talking about attending it up and working it up, about building up the church, and then he got down to give it up. Plum paused. He related what somebody was probably or maybe been thinking back there in the assembly. He said, Brother Plum, he said, that's what I was just thinking about doing, was giving it up. He said, no, not that type of giving it up. He said, give as you prospered. Well, Plum was a great man. This morning, for a few minutes, I want to talk to you about miraculous divine healing. Did God intend for miracles to continue through the ages, through this dispensation? A lot of people claim that He did, and when we deny miracles, they think that we're denying the Bible, denying the power of God. In fact, that we're being infidelic. You don't believe the Bible. But I want us to notice, ladies and gentlemen, what the issue is when we're talking about miraculous divine healing. The issue is not yesterday, but today. We don't deny that miracles were worked during the days of Jesus when he was here on earth and the apostles. In Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 22, "For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was wrought." Here was this lame man at the gate, beautiful. He was healed instantaneously by the apostle Peter through the power of God. So it's not a question of whether miracles were performed. The question is, are they performed? The issue is not a question of power. I believe in the Almighty God, the one who created this universe, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. God, friends, has power, but is he exercising that power? It's not what God can do, but whether God is doing it or not. The issue is not one of praying for the sick. Indeed, we ought to pray for sick and for the sick, and I believe that God answers our prayer. I don't understand how he does it, but I believe in prayer. I believe in praying for our daily bread, but the Lord doesn't rain it down from heaven as he did the manna in the wilderness. And when we pray for the sick, that doesn't mean that God has to heal the sick in a miraculous way. It's not a question of healing. God heals, but how does he heal? All healing, brethren, is divine, but not all healing is miraculous. And then there are testimonials. And we hear so many testify about God, how God healed them. You know, you can prove anything by testimony. Back years ago, there was that popular tonic, Hadacol. Well, Hadacol did wonders. If you don't believe it, just ask people. And so we have those today who are saying that God healed me of cancer, God healed me of blindness, God healed me of whatever the ailment may be. Not a question of testimony. That doesn't prove anything. The issue is, where does the scripture teach for continuous miraculous healing today? Now, there are several arguments that they offer. And one of the popular, probably the most popular one, is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. But I want you to notice, put this down in the back of your mind, that Hebrews 13, 8 is talking about the nature of Jesus and not the method that he employed. Indeed, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever as far as his nature or his characteristics. But you remember in Matthew chapter 10, our Lord said to go out not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, but you go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is what we call the limited commission. But after his resurrection and before his ascension, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, he changed there, didn't he? And the same thing is true with miracles, as we'll show in a little while. They served their purpose and then passed from the scene. And what proves too much proves nothing. If because he's the same yesterday that he works miracles today, or that he heals people today in a miraculous way, then you'd have healing in heaven because he's the same forever. Now, are we going to have sickness in heaven? Uh-uh. That's when we'll be through with sorrows and afflictions, as we sang a while ago in that beautiful hymn. Another text is in John the 14th chapter and verse 12. And here Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Now notice this. "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Because Jesus worked miracles, then we're going to do these miracles or these works that he did also. Even greater things. Now I raise this question. What miracles are people doing today that are greater than what Jesus did? Walking on water? Can anybody do that? Just show me that one. That'd be sufficient. And somebody does it, I want to know where the rocks are, don't you, or the stumps. What did he mean, greater works shall you do? He's not talking about miracles in this statement when he said, greater works will you do. They would do greater works, brethren, by taking the gospel into all the world. Jesus was confined to Palestine, to Israel. The farthest north he went was up to Sidon and Tyre. But then when the gospel becomes a reality, you shall go into all the world and preach it to every creature. These would be the greater works. Then in Mark 16, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. Here Jesus says, as he gives the Great Commission, these signs shall follow them that believe. Now notice what they're going to do. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. I like to see that one tried. They try it, but those who get bitten, they many times don't live to tell it. Or at least they don't live very long to talk about it. And if they drink any deadly thing, any poison, it shall not hurt them. Now they try to make this figurative language. Now it's interesting that they make part of it literal and the other part figurative. The literal part is that they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, and to lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. And the figurative part is the taking up of serpents. And the serpents are the false teachers. And the deadly poison is false doctrine. I was talking to a preacher, might have been in a debate some years ago, and he was saying that this was figurative, that the deadly thing would be false doctrine. I said, well, you're just teaching the impossibility of apostasy. You can just take it, you can drink it, and it won't hurt you. And yet the Bible is full of warnings about the danger of false doctrine. Now, I remember Paul in the 28th chapter of Acts at Melita, that a viper attached itself to Paul and it did him no harm. They were alarmed. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that anybody drank deadly poison, but if they did, it said it would not hurt them. Now I'm ready or I'm willing to furnish the snake if I can find one and the poison if anybody wants to put this to a test. Now they say we got the power to cast the demons out. Well, I don't know whether they got a demon or not. See, that's just what they claim. According to the scriptures, demons are no longer here. I believe, brethren, when the power to cast out demons ceased, the demons left. In fact, Zechariah says so in Zechariah. I believe it's in the 13th chapter. And so they say they cast out demons and they can speak with new tongues. There's not a man living that can speak in a language that he hasn't studied today. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now I'll provide the snake. Now if somebody wants to, if anybody wants to handle it, I always remember when I talk about this, about Wendy Bagwell's experience down, I guess, in the hills or mountains of eastern Tennessee. When they went out to perform, old Wendy and his band, and he found out it was a snake handling church. They got started pulling those out and wanted to give him one. He said, no. And so they backed up to the wall and he said, I guess his wife, Geraldine, said, looked over at her and he said, where is the back door? She said, there's not one. He said, reckon where they'd like to have one. But I tell you about the snakes. After they're handled so long, they become rather tame and docile. But let them get one right out of the mountains, right out of the woods, and try it on for size. And drink any deadly thing. How about strychnine? Now, what was this for? brethren, verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, or establishing the word with signs following. Now, they can't do thee, they can't duplicate it. That's one reason they're not worked today, because these cannot be duplicated. But another text. They were healed by his stripes. And this is a quotation, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. And Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And I want you to notice particularly in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He says, ye were healed. And I think that's significant. And I'll show you why that is significant. Now look at the text. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now they want to make this physical healing. That means every one of these persons in Asia Minor, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynians, etc., had been physically afflicted, and every one of them was healed. Ye were, past tense, healed. Is physical healing in the atonement? No, sir. Healing is spiritual in Isaiah 53, as well as here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting what Thayer's Greek English Lexicon said about this word healed as used by Peter. He says, to free from errors and sins, to bring about one's salvation. And that's exactly it, friends. I remember what David said in Psalms 41 and verse 4. He said, Lord, heal my soul. You know, the soul can be afflicted, and it's to be healed by the forgiveness of God. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 15. He says, his people, he says, their hearts are waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they cannot see. Lest at any time they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and what? Be converted, and I would heal them. So it's spiritual healing. Now, if a Christian gets sick, does he ask God for forgiveness? Huh? If he gets sick, is it a sign that he sinned? If physical healing is in the atonement. Now, brethren, these passages no way, shape, form, or fashion prove that God is working miracles today. What's the purpose of miracles? And miraculous healing, as well as the others. Well, miracles were provisional. Now, remember that. Provisional. God created initially, among other things, trees. Back there in Genesis chapter 1. But trees come today by natural law. Now, I had to create trees to put them here. That was provisional. But all trees since then come by natural law. He created man and woman. But men and women today come by the law of procreation. And these miraculous powers used in creation were provisional and temporary and ceased when God's creative work was done. Now, the same thing is true in the New Testament. He brought the scheme of redemption miraculously. There was the virgin birth of Jesus. There was the resurrection of Jesus. There was the incarnation of Jesus. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he inspired men to write the scriptures. This was provisional. But we don't need any more virgin births. We don't need resurrections. We don't need coronation. We don't need inspired men today. Those served their purpose in past. We have now the inspired word in the inspired book. And so miracles were provisional in order to bring us the word of God and the scheme of redemption. then miracles were confirmatory. Jesus says, now listen to him. In John chapter 10 and verse 25, he said, my works bear witness of me. Jesus came on the scene. And how is he going to establish that he was the Son of God? He had claims. He said, I come from the Father. The Father sent me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. Prove it. He said, look at my miracles. In the 14th chapter of John, in verse 11, believe me for my work's sake, to establish faith. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book of John. But these are written, and there are seven, not counting the epilogue, there are seven that are listed by John to show that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus worked miracles to show that the Father sent him. In Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Jesus healed the palsied man to show that he had power on earth, the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then we read a while ago in Mark 16, 20, that they went everywhere preaching the word, confirming with signs the word that they preached. In Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verses 3 and 4 in this passage. And this refers back to the life of Christ and those that heard him. And the inspired writer states, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now how? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and all divers or different miracles. Now a miracle shows the power, a sign shows the design, and a wonder the effect it has on the beholder. And not only that, but he said, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So miracles were provisional and miracles were confirmatory. And brethren, let me emphasize, and listen, miracles were not accommodative. They weren't accommodative because Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. He advised Timothy, he said, Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities, in 1 Timothy 5:23. Why didn't he heal him? Why did he leave Trophimus at Miletus sick? Why didn't he heal him? Because it served no purpose. Miracles were to confirm and establish. It's interesting to note that in Acts the 5th chapter, instead of Peter healing a man, he killed him. He struck Ananias dead. And it served the same purpose. Now let me ask, why not start a killing church? As well as start a healing church. Peter healed and Peter killed. Are you listening to me? Preacher, you're being absurd. Why am I? Here was an apostle that killed a man. And it brought fear upon the people. And if we can have a healing church because Peter healed, why can't we have a killing church because Peter killed? And not only that, but Paul on Cyprus in the 13th chapter of Acts struck a sorcerer blind. Why not have a blind-making church as well as a healing church? And when that happened, the deputy believed the word that Paul spoke. Let those who claim that God is working miracles today and is miraculously healing weigh these words. Why not start a bread-making church? We've got a lot of hungry people in this country, as well as around the world. A friend, Jesus said, you remember, you're going to do greater works. Now, he fed 5,000 plus the women and children on one occasion, and 4,000 plus the women and children on another occasion. Two different times in the Bible, he fed thousands of people. Well, now, we're going to do greater works. Let's up that to millions. And let's just have a bread-making church. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Got any takers? What about old Benny Hinn? Oh, you know Benny, he's exposed. He was exposed here recently on the television program. Well, now let Benny come along and start a bread-making church. You see, they cannot deceive, friends, except some internal malady that the person claims that he's got. And then you wonder how many times they're planted. Why not start a dead-raising church? Jesus said in the Limited Commission in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, he says, when you go out, he said, you heal the sick, you cleanse the lepers, and you raise the dead. Why can't we do that now? And I remember what the old boy said years ago. He said, now I'll take anybody up on it. Said, you raise the first one, I'll raise the second. He said, we'll just take care of the graveyards everywhere. You get the first one, I'll get the second. Why not start a wine-making church? I'd go over real well, a lot of folks. Jesus turned the water into wine. But, of course, the wine in that text is not the kind of wine we think about today. But he changed the water into wine. In John chapter 2 and verse 11 says his disciples believed on him. Why do we pick out just healing? Miracles, friends, were confirmatory. Now, what was the duration of them? How long did they last? I suggest to you, without fear of contradiction, that the Bible teaches that miracles have ceased. And that's the issue. The issue isn't praying for the sick. The issue isn't the power of God. The issue is not yesterday but today. The issue is not testimonial. The issue isn't healing, miraculous healing. Does the Bible teach that miracles are being worked today? Let me candidly suggest that the Bible teaches that miracles have ceased for several reasons. One is we don't need them anymore. Why do we need a miracle? What would be the purpose of a miracle today? Unless they'd be accommodative. And they're not accommodating. Because in the New Testament, as we've already stated, Paul left Trophimus sick, told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach's sake. Well, they're not necessary. We've got the scheme of redemption. It's been established. It's been confirmed. And we don't need them. And number two, there's no way to obtain miraculous power today. In the New Testament, brethren, the power was either given directly or indirectly. The Holy Spirit came in a direct way or an indirect way. In a direct way, it was on the apostles in Acts 2 and House of Cornelius in Acts 10. Those were special occasions. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was an outward manifestation, according to Acts chapter 2. It was something that was seen and heard. It came not on the multitude or the 120 that were in the upper room. It came on the apostles of Christ. That's what Acts 1, verse 26, along there, and into chapter 2, verse 1, teaches. What was it for? It was to show that they were the spokesman of God. They could see this. They could observe this. It came with as cloven tongues, and the sound filled all the house where they were sitting. And they were amazed. And on the household of Cornelius, it was to show the Jews, Peter and those brethren that accompanied him, that God had approved the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Only two cases in the New Testament where the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and baptismal form took place. Acts 2, Acts 10, and there's not any other listed. Not there. So where is it? We hear people today talking about receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, nobody saw it. They just said, I got it. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it's better felt than told. I don't know where in the Bible where the baptism of the Holy Spirit was some kind of emotional experience. It was something to be observed. But many people did receive the indirect power, but only through the laying on of the apostles' hand. And then the power came upon them. Look in your Bible to Acts the 8th chapter. Begin with verse 14. Here the Samaritans had heard about Christ. In fact, they'd surrendered themselves to the gospel of Christ under the preaching of Philip. And verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Well, why couldn't Philip take care of this? He worked miracles. Says he did. Why couldn't he handle this? They sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, Holy Ghost, I understand this to mean that the person is put for the gift. And that happens many times. Like they have Moses. Moses stood for the writing. Holy Ghost stands here for the power, the gift. That they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's strange, brethren, now here's a point, and remember this. A lot of people today say you can't be converted without the operation upon you of the Holy Spirit. Mourner's bench, you've got to have the operation of the Holy Spirit. Denominational preachers everywhere, the Holy Spirit has to cleanse you, has to work upon you. But here were the Samaritans that received or became Christians, as I use the term. And of course, Christian wasn't given until later in Acts 11, but they became the same thing. They became children of God. But the name was added later. For as yet he was fallen upon none, and now that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, they should have received it when they were converted. Now, the Spirit worked through Philip the evangelist. And through the Word of God, the Spirit worked and converted these people, but they hadn't received the miraculous power as yet. And so when they were come down in verse 15, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 17, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now that was the way it was done, friends. And Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money. Now where are our apostles today? Who's going to lay the hands on them? Who has that kind of power? In Acts the 19th chapter, verse 6, Paul laid his hands on those disciples at Ephesus, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. In Romans 1, verse 11, Paul wanted to give a gift to those at Rome. Paul laid his hands on Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 6. And only the apostles, as far as what the Bible teaches, and that's the only standard we got, could give or could impart the power, these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 12, there were 9 of these enumerated. Now, we can't have gifts today because we don't have the men to lay their hands on. We don't have any apostles. But look And lastly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here's the clincher. In verse 8 beginning, charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Notice Paul uses 3 of the 9 in the 12th chapter that are listed as representative of all of them, actually. What does he say? He says, prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part. Now follow me for just a moment. He says, we know in part. What's he talking about? What's the theme? Revelation of God's word. He says, we just know that part right now. The prophets just knew it in part. Those who had the gift of knowledge just knew it in part. He said, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so the perfect, and this word means the complete, when it is come, that which is in part shall be done away. That is, when the whole comes, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, here's a contrast. You contrast things that are in the same category. We sow to the flesh, we sow to the spirit. He's not talking about sowing spiritually and sowing politically. They compared themselves with themselves in the 2 Corinthians letter. They didn't compare themselves with donkeys, they compared themselves with other people. And here in this text, we're talking about revelation. Here's a comparison. Partial revelation with complete revelation. And he says, when that is, that we prophesy in part, but that when the complete comes, complete what? Complete revelation. You see, they say this is one or two things. They say this is Jesus, or they say this is heaven. But I want you to look at verse 13. He says, but now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And he says, after these miraculous things, he says, now something's going to abide, faith, hope, and charity. Now let me tell you something, friends. If this perfect here is the coming of Jesus or heaven, then the faith, hope, and charity or love are going to continue after the perfect comes. If that's Jesus, the end of the world, then you're going to have hope in heaven. And you're going to have hope for something that's already a reality. The truth of the matter is that these things passed away in the lifetime of the apostles and on whom they laid their hands, and after this would be faith and hope and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. This terminated, it ceased, so says the Bible. Now what if a man came along and he said, the Lord's going to destroy the world with flood. You say, uh-uh. No, sir, you contradict Genesis 9. And yet people can come along today and say, the Lord still miraculously heals. Uh-uh. You contradict 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Both of them be wrong. The Bible teaches, friends, that they served their purpose and passed away. And the next miracle is when Jesus comes and raises the dead and will stand for him in the judgment. That's the next miracle. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you step out and fall in the overturn of mercy? Will you come today, make a good confession, be baptized for the remission of your sins, be cleansed with the blood of Christ.